Thank you, Jamie. What a crowd. Now, why is that? I've been here for a few weeks now, and man, this is really something. Oh, it's the fifth Sunday. Free food. It never fails. It never fails. Well, I don't care why. I'm just glad you're here. And I see some new faces that, at least they look new to me. Of course, I'm new somewhat. So I'm just really thrilled to be able to be here and to fill in for my friend Tony, who is battling this physical ailment. But I have said in the past, I think that God is doing a work in our time and in Tony's time, the likes of which, if we knew and we fully understood it all, we would be amazed. So having said that, I want to press on with the duties at hand and tell you that we've been dealing with chapter 12 onward for the last several weeks, because in that chapter, Paul brings his theological treatise to a point where now it's time to put the pedal to the metal, as it were. And so he has in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, this call that he extends with a great deal of intensity, asking people to really consider their life and their following of Jesus Christ with a degree of sincerity and present themselves as living sacrifices. As I've said before, the term living sacrifice, I think, is a difficult idea to consider today, because there's not much about our life and the world in which we live that life that focuses on the matter of sacrificial living. On the contrary. And so for Paul to make that demand, and for me to risk standing up and being a fool, foolish enough to extend that same call to you in a day like today that we live, is because that's what it's really about. You know what? You see, all through the Gospels and up till now in Paul's writings, if you followed him along, and if you've taken seriously all that Jesus says in the Gospels, you come to realize that Jesus was the consummate living sacrifice. And we also know that the early church believed that Jesus was a prototype or a model preceding a group of people who would be God's new people, the new Israel, as it were. This new life force in the world being used by God to change that world until the time that Jesus comes again. Now, I want to make a parenthetical note here, that verses 11 through 14 I'm not going to deal with much, because they really speak about the motivation that lies behind Paul's intensity and his plea for the call that he's established, you know, and that is particularly the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't talk about that much today. When's the last time you heard a Presbyterian talk about the second coming? Now, the silence can be interpreted a number of ways. It's true, Presbyterians don't know much about that. But it's also true that we just don't hear much because our focus tends to be elsewhere. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm saying that for Paul, he ends up this section by reminding the people that one of the motivations for why they should take what he has said seriously is because Christ is going to come soon. But my interest today, and what I'd like to pay particular attention to, is and that part of verse 9 where we have Leviticus 19:18 quoted for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Leviticus 19 is the second half. And your neighbor as yourself. Every good Jew knew the first part because it was part of that recitation that took place every time they got together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one God, etc., etc., called the Shema. What's not directly connected to it is the second half. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that command to love your neighbor as yourself comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, which is sometimes referred to by scholars as the holiness code. It's part of the law, and it talks precisely and to the point about how we are to treat our neighbor. How are we to live in a social environment? And the 18 verses are then summarized in this proverbial statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm interested in this because I don't think we, let me say it another way. I think too often we take this verse for granted when we hear it, and we've heard it plenty of times. And we never really stop to ask ourselves what, in fact, the verse is saying to us. So, let me ask you, and this is an interactive sermon, which means you participate until I say stop. What is the verse asking us to do? Can't hear you. Love what? Love neighbor. But how are we to love that neighbor? As yourself. See, I think the as yourself is one of those sleeping giants in this whole text because we don't talk much about how we love or don't love ourselves for a lot of different reasons. Not least of which is we're always suspicious of anything that sounds like the new age or the psychologicalization of the gospel, right? But let me tell you about the stuff that sounds psychological. You shouldn't be worried about that because it existed in the scriptures long before Freud ever hit the stage. See? I mentioned to you a couple of weeks or so ago that the whole recovery group, which I'm a big fan of, see, if I had it my way and I got a vote, then we would all have recovery groups that we were assigned to or we participated in. Because the recovery paradigm, the recovery message has proven itself time and again to be very effective and efficient in helping people who are captivated by their sin, alcoholism, sexual abuse, spousal abuse, you name it. It is demonstrated time and time again that it's effective in enabling people to escape this imprisonment. Now, there's nothing anti-biblical about the recovery paradigm or its substance. In fact, it comes right out of the Old and New Testament. Anyway, I didn't get a vote. I'm just passing through. So, but I would vote for recovery if I could. But this whole idea of the way you see yourself and the way you treat yourself is fundamental to the way in which you're going to relate to other people. As a matter of fact, I'd like to suggest to you, hello, that's an affirmation. So, I'd like to suggest to you that everything that Paul has been writing from the beginning of chapter 12 up till now deals with a subject that we don't like to deal with and talk about much, but I have found it fairly effective when I was discipling men in their faith. You know, I used to meet one of the parts of my ministry were meeting with business people and helping them understand how they could be more effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. And I discovered that one of the best ways to really catch their imagination and attention was to ask them this question: how effective are you at dealing with conflict, especially when it's personal? Now, if you go back to verse 8 in Paul's chapter here, if you go back to those verses and start going through them, you find out that almost all of those verses either have potential conflict in them or are organized around the idea of conflict. You know, don't retaliate when you're, you know, for revenge. Don't seek to get even when you're persecuted by your enemy, so on and so forth. All of these have to do with what it's like to be a Christian in a non-Christian environment, possibly even in a church environment, and how you deal with conflict that comes at you, personal conflict in particular. Now, I'm operating on an assumption that's right out of Psycho 101, and that is that self-image, we're going to use that term for the purpose of this sermon, to talk about the fact that self-image reflects all of those aspects of your psychiatry in your head that determines how you see yourself, how you see yourself in the midst of other people, how you relate to those people, and what happens to you when you feel like people are starting to crowd in and encroach on your space. Self-image. And I'm operating on the premise that self-image is an aspect of our life that we know very little about. And we try, to some extent, to cover it up. Because oftentimes when we're talking about this thing of self-image and how we see ourselves, it's going to take us into areas of our life that we'd rather keep the door closed on. Now, I can remember during the time that I was discipling men, corporate leaders and guys in the church that I'd gotten to know, I began to realize that this was a not only serious matter, but it had a lot of intensity to it, because almost inevitably, if I could get the young man or older men to tell me what it was that was really gnawing at their life, what was really causing them anxiety and strife, I would find out that at the center and the core of their life, they felt threatened, or they felt inadequate. Inadequate in the sense that they couldn't meet people's expectations, or they couldn't meet the expectations they'd established for themselves, or they couldn't meet the expectations they thought the world around them, their family, immediate social group, so on and so forth, had for them. They were making a lot of assumptions, almost all of them wrong. One of the more interesting things I did as a pastor, now I say that, folks, because I was not always a pastor. I used to be in the business world myself. Hey, before that, I was in the Army. I know this is Navy territory, but hey, I'm passing through. Been there, done that. Vietnam, shot down twice. Fortunate to have survived. Know a little bit about that. And know a little bit about what happens when young men who are in that stage of their life, going with their hair on fire, trying to be this character that they'll probably never be able to catch. Anyway, I found that oftentimes we have expectations of ourselves, or we create an expectation of ourselves that also necessarily means that we've got to create a defensive mechanism. Now, you've met people undoubtedly who have all the trappings of an easygoing, carefree life. The person I'm thinking of, his name was Bob. He's a recovering alcoholic, although I didn't know that at the time. But the thing about Bob was that everybody liked Bob. And Bob was the kind of guy who was easy to be around. See? He just seemed like he had a kind of idyllic life. See? And we played golf. That's how we got to know one. One of the ways we got to know one another. We prayed somewhat on a regular basis. And so you can understand what happened to me the day I saw him break every club in his bag. I mean, breaking a club is bad enough, but breaking them all. That's a thing you see on Tin Cup. Never seen that movie. It's a good movie. Nevertheless, I saw a side of Bob that I didn't know existed. And so, one of the more fascinating things about that, that having boiled to the surface, is that it enabled Bob and I to know one another at a level that we would have never known one another before. He was open to talking about his problems. He was open to talking about the way in which he was frustrated with his struggle with alcoholism. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, isn't this what the church is supposed to be about? I mean, when Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to present yourselves as living sacrifices and be transformed by the renewing of your mind," isn't that kind of what Jesus has got in mind there and what Paul is talking about? Of course it is. But he was one of the first ones. And as I got into my ministry, I found out that dealing with business people, if I could get them to that point where they would open their life up and to be honest with themselves, and that's the first step, incidentally, is to be honest and open with yourself. If you can allow yourself to be vulnerable to the point where you can say, yes, this is what's going on in my life, or yes, this is what's happening in my life, then there's a possibility for change. But I found that when I touched those spots in men's lives, that's where change began to take place. And that's what Paul has in mind here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Present yourselves completely, so that this self-image of yours. Now, I say self-image because I think that that's what Paul has in his mind in verse 2, where he says, "Be not conformed to this world," or the schema, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We could just as easily say that we need to help each other be transformed by the way we understand ourselves. Because here's the deal, bottom line is, there's no way you can begin to love your neighbor as yourself, as the prophets understood it, until you reach a point where you're able and willing for your life to be opened. And for Jesus, in the power of God's Spirit, to move in that life of yours. It's the core, and it's the key. Transformation of renewing of your mind is transformation of the way you see yourself. It is a new self-image, not based on the way the world wants you to see yourself, but based on the way in which Jesus now calls you, calls me to see ourselves. Because God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. In her prayer, Jamie mentioned this, the cost, that we might know the cost of what it cost God. It cost Him His Son. So, asking you to present yourself and to make yourself vulnerable is not too big a deal. Now listen to me. One of the interesting things I did as a pastor was marriage counseling. And I found marriage counseling to be quite an interesting thing. I thought I knew a lot about marriage. And then I started counseling. And I began what I know you could put in your eye and never feel it. Now here's the thing about marriage counseling. You know that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. See, if you didn't know that, then you're not going to make it to first base. But you also have to know that the mate that you married is the person that God has chosen to enable you to open yourself to the point of life where you can begin to deal with the kind of issues that Paul has in mind. Now, the irony is that either your mate is your advocate or your mate is your adversary. And the joke that we celebrate most times is that the wife is the adversary. Well, actually, I found after all these years that the reason why the wife was the adversary is because she had no idea who she was marrying. When the wrapping came off, she wanted to send it back. And a lot of it, marriage and successful marriage, and I'm pointing out marriage and using it as a symbol here to draw to a close, because loving your neighbor as yourself is really first and foremost played out in the relationship between one's most intimate partner, his wife or her husband. That if you can reach that point where it's not an adversarial relationship, but it's one of advocacy, then you can experience marriage and experience recovery and experience resolution that you never thought would be possible in another way. And you see, this is what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, listen, you're now in Christ. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is now in you. So you're not lacking resources. Take advantage of it. Use it. Allow yourself to rethink. Allow yourself to reconstruct. Allow yourself to be open to finding out who the real you is. We want to find out where your defenses are established and why you need them in the beginning. See, Christ, the message of the gospel and the message of Paul and his supposition starts with a sense that he knows that because of Christ's work and God's mercies to us, there's no reason, there is absolutely no reason for us to be self-protective. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm interfering on your indulgences at the table. So I'll cut this short and tell you that next week we're going to draw this series, this part of the series, to a close. I'll be gone for a couple of weeks. You need a break. And I'll be back, and we're going to go on to the next phase of this whole conversation about becoming a person through whom God could change the world. We're looking for contagious Christians. We're looking for people whose very presence out in the workforce and in daily life is so possessed and lives their lives so like they are empowered by the Spirit of Christ that people can't do anything but be attracted to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the way in which you have made these promises, but more than anything, Lord, we're so thankful for the gospel message and for the story, this incredible story that takes place over 2,000-3,000 years and tells a story about a God who, although in the creation found man and woman more willing to serve themselves than they were to worship you, that didn't deter you. The plan was put in place and you sent your son. Now we ask and pray, carry us forth with this place. Bless this food that we're going to eat, Lord. We just hope there's a lot of it. And we just thank you for enabling the fellowship that we will be taking part of. And we do all of this in the name of Jesus, the name which is above all names. Amen.